This afternoon, we are transitioning into a new large section also. This will take us through the 25th verse of the fourth chapter. I've titled this section, The Remedy for Sin. We've considered now the problem of sin that really took us from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to the 20th verse of the third chapter. And as we've seen, Paul introduced his gospel to us in chapter 1, verse 17, 16 and 17. And we saw there that his introduction of the gospel was really tied to his own urgency to come to Rome. He desired to come and minister the gospel to those who were at Rome. For he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Why is it the power of God? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is manifested. And it is brought to its effectuality in the gospel. By faith, unto faith. The power of God in the gospel for all who believe. From faith to faith. And from that point, we've seen that Paul has done a very thorough job of establishing man's calamity, the nature of sin. That sin is not wickedness per se in the sense that we think of it, but that sin is actually a problem of autonomy. There are many people in the world who, by all reckoning, are very good people. I know some of them myself. I'm not one of them, but I do know some people who, in and of themselves, are what we would consider to be exemplary people. Not only in the lives that they live ethically, in terms of their lives as members of society, but even in a true kindness and a concern, a gentleness. And those are people that struggle with the idea of their own condemnation. How can such ones be sinful? But we've seen, even from our examination of Genesis, that the issue with sin is not doing bad things or thinking bad thoughts. It is seeking to live life apart from God. And maybe not entirely apart from God, but living a life that basically finds self as the point of reference in all things. So that our desire for God, our interest in God, our involvement with God, our interaction with God is all framed by the principle that self is the center of all things. Men do not hate righteousness because of their sin. They hate the gospel. And Paul has gone to great lengths to show that to us. That the difference between the righteous man and the wicked man is not the doing of good things versus the doing of bad things. And this is what we dealt with last week as we looked at the series of citations that Paul gives to us from the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. Wickedness and righteousness are not tied to doing good things versus doing bad things or vice versa. It's tied to the way in which a person who is an image bearer lives in relation to God. The righteous man is the man of faith, the man who finds Yahweh to be his refuge, his hope, his consolation, his joy, his desire, his delight. The wicked man is the man who says there is no God. And if there is a God, he does not see. And if he does see, he will never require it of me. And so Paul has established a universal culpability of all people, because regardless of how moral or immoral, good or bad, righteous or unrighteous our lives are in terms of the way that we live in relation to the rest of the world, the fact is that all people live with a self-insistent autonomy. That in the end, God becomes the servant of self. And Paul has brought all, Jew and Gentile, alike under the condemnation of sin. So that even as the Jew found his hope in the fact that he was not like the pagan Gentile, he had the law, he had circumcision. He had an ethnic identity, he had a covenant identity, and he had the law, and he applied himself to the law. In many cases, certainly in the case of Paul, in a very relentless and a very tenacious sort of way. And yet he can tell us, as we concluded last time, in verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, with the result that every mouth is shut. And the whole world is held accountable to God. Not just accountable in the sense that we will give an account, but held liable to condemnation. In other words, condemned by God. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. Rather, through the law, he says, comes the knowledge of sin. And that brings us to the end then of Paul's great treatment of man and his circumstance, regardless of whether he is Jew or Gentile, good or bad, law-keeping or non-law-keeping. All people share a common plight that we've seen unfolded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And so now we have Paul returning back to the gospel. And one man has said that this adversative with which he starts chapter 3, verse 21, is the great but in all the scripture. Paul begins this section with these words, but now. But now. And as he returns to the subject of the gospel, this will carry us really through the rest of the epistle. He has laid the groundwork for us in such a way that all people are laid bare. The most righteous among us, the most moral and ethical and religious and law-abiding among us must stand under the condemnation of living a life that is characterized by the lie of denying who we are as image bearers and denying our relationship and responsibility to God by virtue of that. And Paul now brings us back to the way in which, having been brought to despair, the remedy is to be found. He has taken this principle and he has universalized the principle of condemnation. And unless he does that, and that's what he has done, but unless he were to do that successfully, then he would really leave an avenue open for the unimportance and irrelevance of the gospel. If the condemnation that he has painted doesn't apply to all without exception, then the gospel itself becomes irrelevant. Man can be right with God apart from the gospel. And so, having universalized the problem, he can now return to this issue of the gospel, and specifically why it's the righteousness of God that is the issue. Why it is the righteousness of God that is the issue. So this section that we're going to be considering over the next several weeks, to even narrow it down a little bit more, will take us from verse 21 through verse 26. And I've titled this section, Justification and the Righteousness of God. Justification and the Righteousness of God. There are really four sections to this, and that's the way at this point that I plan to treat these six verses. The first subcontext of verses 21 through 26 is found in verse 21, and that's what we will be considering today. In verse 21, what Paul does, and I'll tell you this even before we read it, so hopefully it will give you a frame of reference. What he does first is establish or set in front of us and address the relationship between the law of Moses and the righteousness of God. More broadly, between the righteousness of God and the Old Testament, but more specifically, the law itself. Then, in verses 22 and 23, he shows us the sole appointed means by which men appropriate God's justifying righteousness. The righteousness of God is the issue, and he shows us in 22 and 23 how it is that men appropriate that righteousness, a righteousness by faith. Then in verses 24 and 25a, he gives to us the mechanism for justification by faith. Faith is the means by which God's righteousness becomes the property of man. But he then tells us, how does that work? In other words, unless faith itself is justifying, how can simply believing God make me right with God? How can believing God address the issue of real guilt for real sin, for real transgression? How can believing God satisfy his justice against sin? And so he gives us the mechanism by which we are justified by faith. And it is tied again to the issue of the vicarious, the substitutionary work of Christ. Christ becomes the point through which our faith becomes righteousness. And then finally, as we finish out in verse 25b and 26, Paul gives to us in a very brief way the significance of this way of salvation, the significance of the gospel. And he will show us that its significance lies in the fact that it is radically and entirely theocentric, and even more narrowly, Christocentric. That it is a salvation that is of God from first to last. That is to the praise of the glory of His grace. I've said it many times. What we struggle with as Christians, and certainly what the world struggles with, is the idea that our relationship with God, as it's inaugurated, as it's sustained, as it's prospered, as it's perfected, our relationship with God is purely unilateral. It's one-sided or one-directional. God gives and we take. God blesses and we are blessed. God forgives and we are forgiven. God cleanses and we are cleansed. And Paul brings this to our understanding even as we begin then to move into that final fourth section. And then certainly his conclusion in verse 27 as he says, what's the implication then of this? Where is boasting? It is excluded. It's excluded. Throughout all of the scripture, we see a God who is sovereign to save, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. What is the significance of this gospel? It brings all glory, honor, thanksgiving, praise to God in Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because He has purchased with His blood men for God from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Blessed is the Lamb who was slain. Glory and honor, riches, power and dominion belong to Him and to God forever. It is a unilateral salvation. And so that's the flow of Paul's argumentation as we move through this. And by way of beginning, and let me go ahead and read this to you, but I want you to be thinking in terms of even the way that I introduced this epistle to you several months ago, thinking in terms of Paul's perspective. How Paul thought theologically, how Paul thought in terms of God and the significance of Christ's coming. And I used that phrase with you before. Paul's understanding was redemptive, historical. He saw all things, all of what God was doing in time, all of the movement of human history, all of the events and the passing of people and nations and covenants and structures, all of these things were progressively painting the portrait of and building the case for and anticipating the fulfillment, the summing up of everything in Christ. And that's going to be essential to us understanding where Paul is going to go with us today. When we begin to deal with the issue of the law and the gospel, it becomes very burdensome for most people. And I think the reason why is because largely they don't think the way the Bible thinks. What ought to be very simple becomes very complicated because of the unbiblical presuppositions and understandings that they tend to bring to the Bible with them. But I'll develop that more. But let me go ahead and read this with you now. Again, this is Paul's great hinge that will take us really all the way into the practical sections of the epistle where he begins to talk about the practicalities of this reality of this justification and what it is to be in Christ. And so 3:21 is a crucial hinge in the epistle. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justifier and the just one. So again, I want you to realize that Paul is addressing these things through a redemptive historical framework. And what that means most simply for you today is, as I said to you many times in the past, Paul viewed all of human history from the standpoint of two ages, two realities. Everything prior to the cross of Christ, there's the focal point of all of history. Not that there's nothing beyond it, not that there's not a consummation to come, but the great point of demarcation in human history is the cross of Christ. And everything prior to that presupposed the cross, anticipated the cross, promised the cross, and prepared for the cross of Christ, the great redemptive act of God. And so also everything on this side of the cross presupposes the factuality of the accomplishment of that redemption in the cross. Everything subsequent to the cross refers back to the cross. The cross is the great event in human history. And I don't have time to develop this with you today, but I think if you will study the Old Testament very carefully in terms of how the New Testament understands it, and that's a tall order, but what you will see is that the great hope of the kingdom, the great hope that God promised through His prophets and through the law itself, as we will see, was the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the King. Not something that lies out in the future, although the consummation is yet to come, but the reality of the kingdom as present among us. When Christ said that His kingdom was not of this world, He didn't mean it awaits a millennial kingdom. He meant it is not according to the kingdoms of this world. When you think of my kingdom, you can't think of the forms of the kingdoms of the kings of this earth. It is a different sort of kingdom. He didn't mean that it's to come in another world that is yet out in the future. Obviously, we await a consummation. But at the same time, Paul says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named in this age and the age to come. He is head over all things to the church. Everything is in subjection under His feet. He is ruling and reigning. You read Acts 2, and Peter says the Davidic promise of a king to take David's kingdom and to establish His kingdom forever and to build the house of Yahweh, that promise to David is fulfilled with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Christ is reigning over His kingdom, even as He announced it and showed the essence of what that kingdom would be in anticipation of the cross during His earthly ministry. So when we come then to this idea of but now, some people have viewed it in terms of a logical change. Paul is now shifting his argument. And that's not really the idea of but now. It's not a logical transition, nor is it purely chronological. Here's what it was. Here's what it is now. It's not even that simplistic. Paul's use of this adverb now is concerned with a transition from the age of promise to the age of fulfillment. I've said many times in different contexts, and I know you've heard it from others in this congregation as well, the structure of the Scripture, the structure of the Bible is promise fulfillment. If it is true that our God is sovereign, if it is true that He is working all things out according to the counsel of His will, and Paul says that He is, then it begs the question, what is that will? And Paul tells us, it is that in the administration of the fullness of the times, He would sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. Christ is the grand terminal point, the summing up of everything in Him as the last Adam. the Lord of the age to come, the Lord of the present age, if He is the end point of all things and God is working everything out in time and space in the movement of history towards that goal of fulfillment in Him, then we expect that everything that is the movement through human history is ultimately Christ-centered and Christ-oriented. Because that's where it's going. In the same way that if you built a Model T Ford from scratch, you might be just putting on the leaf spring, but it is still Model T centered. Because that particular part and that particular operation, that particular place in the development of that scheme has reference to the end product. And so the Scripture itself, as the record of what God is doing in history and His interaction with men, has to be seen as Christ-centered. And it centers again in these ideas of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And it has the cross of Christ as the apex of that promise. So Paul is speaking more in terms of the movement from the age that was, the principle of the law, how the law operated, to the reality of fulfillment in Christ. But now, how do I know that? How do I know that that's his point? Look at what he says. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been brought into time and space. It has been revealed. And we're going to talk about the meaning of the righteousness of God. Is Paul simply saying that until now, the righteousness of God didn't exist or nobody knew about it? No. But this has a very significant point of reference. What was promised, what was spoken of, what was anticipated in the law and the prophets has now been manifested. But he says it's also been manifested apart from the law. I'm not going to take the time with you today. I have an extensive set of notes for you if you care to pursue these things further. I could spend a month dealing just with this. I'm not going to do that. Certainly in our time today, I'm not going to do that. But I would encourage you to investigate these things further. You don't have to take my word for it that that was Paul's perspective. But if you get the notes and you study through the contents, I think you will see that I am correct in that. But my point in bringing that up to you today is that unless you understand that as Paul's perspective, you're not going to know how it is that he's able to say what he says. How can he say that the law witnessed to the righteousness of God, and yet the righteousness of God has come apart from the law? And how can he even separate the righteousness of God from the law? Doesn't the law teach us of the righteousness of God? This verse and this whole context becomes a huge point of stumbling for a lot of very good theologians. And again, I don't have the time to develop all the reasons why that's the case today. But because of the way that they view these interrelationships, they don't understand what he's talking about. And in fact, many even believe that Paul's view on the righteousness of God as it relates to the gospel and his view of the law, particularly his view of the law, is contradictory. That he contradicts himself as he moves around in different contexts. And nobody's comfortable with that conclusion because we believe this is the inspired word of God and we believe that the Apostle Paul was inspired. But based on how some people are looking at this, they are left with no option but to say at the very least, Paul is very confused, if not outrightly contradictory. So if we don't understand how Paul is thinking, how he's thinking in this redemptive historical mindset, then we're going to end up being just as confused as these other people who say Paul is contradicting himself. Paul does not know what he's talking about, or at least he's not consistent in the things that he says. So we have now a relationship that he's establishing for us between the law, and here he specifically means the law of Moses, at least in 21a, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He's establishing some sort of a relationship between the law and the righteousness of God. This idea, this phrase, righteousness of God, is the very marrow of this whole context. If you look in 21 and 22, he speaks of it twice. And then again in 25 and 26, he speaks of it twice. So he begins and he ends this six-verse context with a double reference to this idea of the righteousness of God. Obviously, that tells us that it's very important for us to understand what he means by the righteousness of God. Well, our point of reference is going to take us back to his introduction of the gospel in 1:16 and 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That becomes our point of reference. And as we look at this, what we see is that in the first two instances, Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God in terms of his justification of men. His righteousness as it respects men's justification. In other words, their becoming the righteousness of God in Christ. You see that because the second use really is a comment on the first use. Apart from the law, he says in 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness, even meaning, which is to say, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the righteousness of God that is ours through faith. That righteousness that is ours, he says, has been manifested in the law and the or it has been testified in the law and the prophets, but manifested apart from the law. So he's speaking in those two citations to the righteousness of God that speaks of our own justification with God. And then as he comes into 25 and 26, he's showing more how this righteousness that becomes ours through faith exalts his own righteousness. In other words, it's reflection back on his own perfection, his own excellence, his own justice. God displayed this Christ as a propitiation in faith or in his blood through faith, and that was to demonstrate his righteousness. And he did it at the present time for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Four references to the righteousness of God. And so he's looking at this again through a very very conspicuous gospel sort of lens or perspective. The fact that the righteousness of God comes to men through faith, which is what he says in 21 and 22, demonstrates God's own righteousness. It upholds his justice, and it also shows his faithfulness, his integrity to fulfill his word of promise. Because that's the word of promise in the scripture. That the day is coming when I will bring my righteousness to bear in the hearts and the souls of men. A unilateral salvation. And Paul tells us all of this is in order that God would be both just and the one who justifies. His justifying righteousness towards us, exalting his own righteousness in his integrity, in his character, in his word, in his justice. So again, that's how Paul is using this idea of righteousness, but this becomes very important to our understanding as we consider what it is that he's saying. And again, he's saying that you have in this relationship between law and the righteousness of God, which in 21 is dealing with the gospel, the righteousness that is ours through faith. He says that it both pertains to the law and it exists apart from the law. It's witnessed by the law, but it's manifested apart from the law. Now, many people want to say, when Paul says that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, they just say, well, law and prophets, that's just a kind of a broad way of saying the Old Testament. And that's not untrue. But it misses the point again, first of all, of Paul's own redemptive historical perspective, but the fact that the law and the prophets, as speaking of the Old Testament scripture, specifically includes the law of Moses. And Jesus himself said that the law of Moses served a prophetic role. So he's not just saying the Old Testament scriptures testify to this justifying righteousness. He's saying the law itself testifies to this justifying righteousness. And yet this justifying righteousness has come apart from the law. That's his argumentation. The law, first of all, I want to deal with the second part first, this idea of the witness. Then we'll deal with the apart from the law. But how is it that the law witnesses to this righteousness that comes through faith? I want to begin there, because if we can understand that, I think the second part, which is actually the first part of his statement, becomes obvious. So he's speaking again of a prophetic role in the law. The law of Moses as a point of prophecy. Remember, Jesus said, all the law, the prophets and the writings spoke of me. You can't know the law unless you understand it in relation to Christ. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3. That to this very day, the veil is over the hearts of Israel. When they read the law of Moses, they don't understand it because the veil is lifted in Christ. He's saying until you are in Christ, you really can't even understand the law of Moses. Why? Because it spoke of him. It prophesied of him. It finds its fulfillment in him. So as we look then at this prophetic role of the law, there are two, and this is going to be really it for today, there are two insights associated with that. The law as being a prophetic device, two implications or two insights associated with that. The first Paul gives us himself, which is that this righteousness has come apart from the law. But the second one I want to deal with first. So my first insight is this, that the law is not the final word of God to men. If the law serves a prophetic role, if it witnesses to the righteousness of God in the gospel, it speaks of it, it's not the final word. The law is not the final word of God to men. It's not the final point of his interaction with men. Well, I think everybody here today would say, what's the big deal with that? That's not particularly profound. We all know that. But the truth is, in practice, and often even in doctrinal formulation, it's not handled in that way. And I'm not going to take a lot of time again to develop this today. It's all covered in the notes. I'm going to really set that as an obligation on you all. But certainly within historic covenant theology, what we tend to think of as Reformed theology, you cannot say, at least in every sense, that the law is not the final word of God to men. And basically, without developing this, the way that covenant theology does that, it recognizes again what I've said, that the scripture is structured in a promise fulfillment type of quality. Everything before the cross of Christ is a promissory and an anticipatory sort of content that is expecting and pointing to that. And everything beyond the cross is looking back and referring to it. And Reformed theology recognizes that. But it also insists upon a point of continuity in the sense that by virtue of its structure of one covenant of grace, all of the biblical covenants really are just different administrations of one covenant of grace. From the point of the fall, there's really been one covenant. And so it blurs, if not even loses, the distinction between the biblical covenants, certainly between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so it recognizes movement and promise and fulfillment and the passing away of certain things, but it also sees the need to preserve certain things. And is there a continuity in the scripture? Is there a fulfillment? Even the idea of promise fulfillment speaks of a relationship between those two that moves through even the issue of the transformation from promise to fulfillment. But the way that covenant theology does it is it takes the law and it breaks it down into three parts. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. And then it takes the moral law and it actually extends it all the way back. And it says, this is characteristic of the character of God. This is the way in which God manifests his righteousness to men and what it is that he requires of men for them to be in right conformity to him. And because the moral law is expressive of the unchanging, eternal, righteous character of God, it never goes away in any sense. It can never be altered. And by associating that moral law, now this is a confessional type of construction, but by associating this one category of law called moral law, specifically with the Ten Commandments, we now have a new structure of law that carries itself through fulfillment. So covenant theology says, yes, Jesus fulfilled all things. And he fulfilled the law in the sense that he fulfilled the ceremonial part of it by his atonement, his sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have to worry about dietary laws and cleanliness laws. And he fulfilled the civil part of the law in the sense that the theocratic nature of Israel was really fulfilled when he came. And so we're not burdened by having to not sew, certain kinds of fabrics together or not plant two different kinds of seeds in the same soil. The civil laws that governed Israel aren't applied to us. They also were fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, the way that Christ fulfilled it is he clarified it for us. He confirmed it and he clarified it for us. And that's the way Reformed theology tends to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus clarifying for us the law. So now what we have is this structure of law that comes forward and is basically lifted up and carried forward and set down in the context of fulfillment. And the way in which it could still be said to be fulfilled is that Jesus showed us that murder is not just killing somebody, but unrighteous hatred. And adultery is not just the physical act, but lusting after a woman in your heart. And so what you end up with is still a principle of law as law that governs the Christian's life and even the Christian's sanctification. In Reformed theology, there's what's called the third use of the law, associated often with John Calvin. But this third use of the law says that the law, and by law here I mean the moral law, is absolutely essential and fundamental to the believer's sanctification. One man said that the law, the moral law, is even used by the Spirit as the agent of our sanctification. The Spirit uses the moral law as his instrument of strict enforcement. The law is his enforcer to lead God's people in their conformity with him. The law not only therefore has to teach us and inform us, but it even constrains us. It becomes the Spirit's enforcer to work out and to extract from us our conformity to God's will. Now, I'm not saying every person who has any relation to Reformed theology in any way believes those things in exactly that way. But that's the very heart of classical Westminster Reformed theology. And so what it does is it sees fulfillment in Christ, but it preserves something that is essentially unchanged, which is this thing that it calls moral law. And that moral law is just as binding on the Christian today as it was on Israel then. There are other reasons for it. The way that that Reformed theology views Old Testament Israel in relation to the New Testament church. But what I wanted to get across to you today is part of the reason why people struggle with this is because, in truth, certain people, at least in Reformed theology as it sits within Westminster Orthodoxy, teaches that you have this continuance of the law. The law is the final word of God to men. Christ is the explainer of the law. He's the clarifier of the law. He's the exalter of the law. He's the confirmer of the law. And by that I mean the moral law, which is said to be summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's classical reform structure. So you have fulfillment and passing away of the law in some respects, and you have the continuity, the continuance, and even the binding obligation of the law in other respects. So as much as it may seem obvious to say that the law is not the final word of God to men, the truth is that for very many, that's just not the case. The law is the final word of God to men. And the issue is Christ's establishment and clarification and interpretation of the law on our behalf. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go any further than that with you today. You can pursue it a little bit more in the notes. And I urge you, if you have any questions, come to me. Come to one of the other men and we can deal with these things with you. I know that these things are not easily solved in 10 minutes over the pulpit. But this is why there's so much confusion as it comes to Paul's theology of the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law. How can that be? Well, Paul's just speaking of justifying righteousness, that we're placed in Christ apart from the law, but now that we're in Christ, now we keep the law. So Paul's speaking of just justifying righteousness and not sanctifying righteousness. That's one way that it can be treated. But what you end up with is, again, men who are very frustrated with Paul. They see Paul as not really understanding the issues himself. Paul taught over and over and over again the Christian's freedom from the law. And yet didn't he also say to the Corinthians that circumcision or uncircumcision don't matter? What matters is keeping the commandments of God. So which is it, Paul? Are we free from the law, or is what matters to keep God's commandments? Can both be true? Both must be true, unless Paul is contradicting himself. So the issue is understanding how Paul is using that terminology and what he means by it. And certainly the fact that Paul can say keeping the commandments of God is what matters when he's negating circumcision, when circumcision was at the very heart of the Mosaic law, he's certainly thinking outside of the realm of the Mosaic law. And I'm trying to make you think a little bit, because what people have in their mind is their grid that they're looking through becomes very determinative for them. And for a lot of Reformed people, and I'm Reformed, but for a lot of Reformed people, when they hear the word law, immediately they think Sinai. And even more specifically, Decalogue. Or maybe more precisely, moral law. Moral law, this category that is assigned with as one partition of the law. So if we're going to think about what it is to keep the commandments, and what are the commandments even about, what is Paul talking about, we have to think in new categories, at least from the standpoint that he's saying it's not about circumcision, and yet the law said it is about circumcision. Paul's teaching has to be understood very carefully, and Paul is not establishing a principle of lawlessness for the creature, for men. He's not saying you have no relation at all now to morality or ethics. That's not his point. This is why these men think that Paul is contradictory, because they see Paul teaching holiness, and yet he keeps saying you have no relation to law. So which is it? Paul did not argue against holiness, but what he did argue is that the Christian has no direct relation to the law of Moses at all. And this is a great problem for us as Reformed people, because we think in these categories. Well, moral law we do have a direct responsibility to. You're right, I don't have to sacrifice animals, and I can wear a coat that's made of two or three different kinds of threads or fabrics. But by golly, I've got to keep the moral law. Well, in the first place, the problem is that there is no such partitioning in the Scripture. Thomas Aquinas came up with that idea in the 11th or 12th century. 12th century, probably. Moral, civil, ceremonial. And Calvin picked that up and kind of ran with it, and it's become Reformed dogma. Moral, civil, ceremonial law. Moral law is what we're obligated to. Civil and ceremonial law is gone. Paul's not arguing against holiness. He's saying, though, that you have no direct relation to the law of Moses or to the principle of law as law at all. Not even moral law. Paul taught that our sanctification depends on the grace and the power of the Spirit of adoption. He didn't say, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the moral law, are being conformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the image of Christ, are being transformed by the same Spirit, by that Spirit, into the same image from glory to glory. Turn to Galatians 5. I'm not going to read much of this, but I want you to just at least see how Paul contrasts these ideas. He begins chapter 5 by talking about how the believer has been set free from the law. Do not therefore allow yourself to be subjected again to a yoke of slavery. He says in verse 13 of Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and then you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. The Spirit's role is to produce in us the life and the likeness of Christ. Jesus said, when I send the Spirit, He will lead you into all truth. He will take what is mine and He will give that to you. He will take what is mine and He will impart it to you. He didn't say He will bring you to a heightened awareness of the moral law. He will give you, He will come and He will give you what is mine. The idea that the Spirit uses the moral law as an enforcer to get us to do God's will argues against transforming grace. It says justification by faith, sanctification by the works of the law. Paul did not think in that way. And again, Paul did not encourage ungodliness. But when there was fornication at Corinth, he didn't say, go and study the Decalogue. Don't you know that the Ten Commandments tell you not to fornicate? You need to go and you need to study the Decalogue so that you can understand what God wants you to do. So the Decalogue can inform you and it can make you be a holy person. Paul didn't say that. He said, don't you know that your members are members of Christ? Are you going to take Christ and join him to a harlot? Don't you know that whoever belongs to Christ, his body belongs to him? You've been purchased with a price. Are you going to join Christ to a harlot? And when they were taking one another to court before the secular pagan authorities, Paul didn't say, go and study the Decalogue so that you can understand that covetousness is wrong. He said, what are you doing? Don't you know that as those in Christ, we're going to judge angels? We're going to judge the world? Isn't there someone among you who is wise enough to settle these disputes? But as it is, you drag your lawsuits, you sue one another and you drag your lawsuits before unbelievers. And it doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether you prevail in court or not. You've already lost. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that when Christ comes, we're going to judge the world and you can't resolve these petty disputes? You see, Paul didn't argue against holiness. He didn't argue against a moral life, what we would think of as a moral life. But he said those things are not accomplished by law as law. They're accomplished by the grace of God, by His Spirit in your souls. And as you grow up in all things into Him who is the head. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, either on Paul's behalf or my own, that the Christian has no moral or ethical obligation. The question is, where does it lie and how does he understand it? Jesus even said that we as his people are to obey him. But we have to understand the characteristics of that command structure, or else we always come back to moral law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, well, okay, that's the Decalogue again. Because that's this mindset that when he speaks of law, see the word law, think moral law, think Ten Commandments. Think legal obligation. And that's not his point at all. I'm not going to take the time to look at these again. I'm trusting that you will do this for your own behalf. But in the upper room discourse in John's Gospel, as Jesus is interacting with his disciples, what does he say to them? If you love me, you will keep my commands. And we think of that, how do I know if I love Christ? Well, I'm doing something. I'm doing what he tells me. That's how we understand what he's saying. But what he's really saying in its Greek structure is that if it is true that you love me, if it is a settled fact, if the reality exists that you love me, then and only then you will be obedient. That's what he's saying. He's not arguing back and saying, well, when you start doing what I say, then you can begin to think that you love me. Or when you start doing what I say, then you can begin to love me. He's saying that it's only when and if you love me that you are obedient. So the great obligation that we have in the teaching of our Lord himself is that all of our obedience is the outworking of love. Didn't Paul say, what matters except faith working through love? There is no obedience apart from faith. Everything that's not of faith is sin. And faith working itself out in love, he says, is the issue in obedience. Through the whole Bible, Old Testament as well as New, obedience that is not faith working itself out in love is not obedience. We saw that last week as we read through the Psalms with the righteous man. He's not righteous because he does good things. He's righteous because he trusts in Yahweh. Faith working itself out in love. If you love me, then you will be obedient. Then for the first time in your life, you will be obedient. And even in another context in that upper room discourse where Jesus said, if you obey me, you will abide in my love. He didn't say, if you obey me, then you will begin to love me. He said, the living out of your love, the abiding in my love is found in your obedience to me. So the first point of this obedience is that it's tied to the principle of love. It's the outworking of love. Not doing something per se. The second thing is that it's obedience to Christ. Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll do the moral law. And what did he say his commandment is? That you love one another. And doesn't Paul say that the whole of the law hangs on the obligation of love? If you want to know really what it is to keep the law, what it really is that the law was ultimately speaking of, it is the principle of love. Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. This is the sum. This is the essence. This is the totality of the law and the prophets. Love. Love. And it's directed towards Christ himself. Now, again, I'm not saying that issues of morality embodied in the Decalogue are not present in the New Testament. I'm not saying, well, they weren't supposed to steal, but we can. They weren't supposed to murder, but we can. They were supposed to honor their father and mother, but we don't have to. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. But all of that structure was prophetic. This is where I'm going with this. The law of Moses did express principles of man's relation to God. But remember, the law of Moses is synonymous with the old covenant. The law of Moses wasn't just a bunch of rules. It was the terms of the covenant. It was the structure by which Israel's relationship with God was understood and ordered. In other words, it told Israel what it was to be a true Israelite. It told Israel what it was to be a true man. Man is the image of God, and he was created for communion with God. We saw this in Genesis. And what happened in the fall is man insisted on autonomy. even within the context of his religion. And what the law of Moses did was establish for Israel what it is to be a true human being. To live out what it is to be an image bearer created for intimacy with God. Because what the covenant told Israel is, how do you commune with God? How is it that you will be my people and I will be your God? And so it wasn't that it had no sort of morality to it, or that it didn't, you know, there wasn't this obligation of right living. But the idea was not just commands for the sake of commands. God was showing Israel what was obligated of it. If it were to be the true Israel, if it were to be a true covenant man. And as Jeff said again this morning, that's the issue, the covenant man. That's how the law prophesies, the most significant way in which it prophesies. It speaks of what it is to be a true man, a true person. And therefore, it speaks of Christ. He is the covenant-keeping man, even to the point that Isaiah will later call him the covenant. If the idea of covenant is establishing the relationship between God and man, Christ is the covenant. He is the covenant. The law showed what it was to be a true man. It promised it, it spoke of it, but it promised that God himself would do that. The law promised, even as early as Deuteronomy, that that would in fact be the case. What did Moses say to the sons of Israel? Circumcise your hearts to the Lord. Be devoted to your God. And later on, he said, in that day, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. So the glory of the law is that it showed men what it is to be true men. But its promissory quality was that through the law, and as the prophets began to work through these issues in their commentary on the law and the movement of history, the law itself promised that God would meet its demands on their behalf. God himself would do for men what the law required. It's always been the way. From the very beginning, God did everything for Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. I dried up the sea. I gave you the land. I gave you cities you didn't build. I gave you wells you didn't dig. I gave you houses you didn't build. I gave you crops that you didn't plant. I gave you deliverance. I won't even let you take up a big army because then you'll give yourselves credit. I gave you deliverance at Jericho. I gave the city into your hand. I gave the land into your hand. All of the promises of God have been fulfilled. I did it. From the very beginning, the life of Israel was Yahweh as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Provider, our Sustainer, our Protector, our Surety. And all that God wanted from Israel was to be their fortress and their refuge, to be the point of their confidence, their joy, and their gratitude. And this is the idea that Paul is getting at when he talks about how the law would witness to the righteousness of God that is now in the gospel. From the very beginning, God showed to his people that his covenant relationship with them, even though it required something of them, he was going to meet that demand on their behalf. And so even there, it was unilateral. It was unilateral. The law is prophecy, first and foremost. Not only can we not break it down into these moral, civil, and ceremonial categories, but we have to understand it first and foremost as prophetic and not as a code of biblical ethics. That's the way that we like to want to view it. We go back to the Decalogue, we go back to the law, and we interact with it as it sits on the page. Well, we let Christ clarify it for us, but we interact with it as it sits, law as law. It becomes our biblical ethics. And it's first and foremost prophecy. If you ask a classically reformed person how it is that Jesus fulfilled the law, he'll say, why, if you mean the moral law, he confirmed it. If you ask the average evangelical out there, how did Jesus fulfill the law? He'll say what? Well, he kept all of its commandments. He did all of the things that it said you have to do. Now, that's not untrue, but it still misses the point. The law is prophetic. He fulfilled the law first and foremost in that he is the one that the law spoke of. In its structure, in its order. Remember, law is not first and foremost commandments. It's instruction. And in its whole structure, in the whole old covenant structure, it spoke of an individual. Not who would just keep certain commandments, but who all of the totality of that covenant would find its fulfillment in him. The law prophesied of Christ. Jesus said this. Until John, the law and the prophets prophesied. And now, if you choose to believe it, he is Elijah who was to come. A new age has dawned. What the law and the prophets promised, what the law itself spoke of and anticipated, has come. The law witnesses to the gospel of righteousness by faith. And so finally, and with this I'll close, I hope that that gives us an insight then of how it is that the law, or how it is that the righteousness of God that is given to men as justifying grace comes apart from the law. How it's testified to in the law, but how it comes apart from the law. Even in the Old Testament, God taught that the righteousness of men would come through faith. And I don't have time to develop that for you today, but as much as we want to say, well, there was law in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and now there's grace, that's not correct. Or as much as we want to say there's no difference between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that's not correct either. But the truth is the principle has always been the same. Always the receipt of righteousness has come through faith. And the law witnessed to that. But the way that it did so was through promise and anticipation, not realization. The law spoke of this righteousness of faith, but it did not bring it to pass. It did not bring it to pass. The righteousness of God that was witnessed in and promised by the law was not realized through the law. And when we understand again that the law of Moses is the old covenant, and we now look at how Paul treats it, and even how Christ treats it, and the other apostles treat it, that becomes very obvious. The old covenant was promissory. It was prophetic, and therefore transitory. Prophecy is fulfilled. It yields itself up when it's fulfilled. It's like the seed dying as the plant comes forth. This is the author of Hebrews' argument in Hebrews 8. This is Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 3. The new covenant. Not different than the old covenant in the sense that God has had two ways of righteousness, keeping the law and now faith in Christ. The old covenant was a handmaiden. It yielded itself. It predicted and it promised and it pressed forward and it even added to in the sense of its clarity as to what this gospel faith was to be. It prophesied of this righteousness, but it was not itself that righteousness, nor did it usher it in. Paul said, why the law? Galatians 3. If the promise was first and the promise is the issue, why the law? He said it was to serve as a pedagogue, as a custodian, as a point of control and a point of even prophetic development until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But now that that seed has come, we are no longer under the law. In the fullness of the times, God brought forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to deliver us who were under the curse of the law, under the law and its curse. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. Now that faith has come, the law has served its purpose. It has served its purpose. The Mosaic covenant must be viewed first and foremost as an instrument of prophecy, not a code of biblical ethics. And when we start trying to break down the old covenant, the law of Moses, into these separate categories so that we can carry one forward and say, okay, here's the standard for your obedience, then we really are doing injustice to the scripture. And again, I'm not saying that nothing in the Decalogue carries forward in any sense in the New Testament, but everything is fulfilled in Christ. The law as law goes away in Christ, and now the Christian lives in relation to the morality or the covenant sonship ideal of the law in Christ. Paul said, I am not under law, I am in law to Christ. So whatever is the biblical ethic that comes forward from the Old Covenant, we only understand it and we only interrelate to it or interrelate with it in Christ. Not law as law. The law promised that the day would come when Yahweh would bring His kingdom. He would deliver His people, just as He had done with Israel from all the very beginning. God had brought His people and He had brought their deliverance. He had brought them into the land. He had given them the kingdom. And He kept promising, the day is coming when I'm going to do it again. And all of those little acts of redemption just spoke of and built the case for the faithfulness of God for this great redemptive act that would come. When God would deliver His people from their enemies and He would usher in His kingdom, He would bring in everlasting righteousness. The law spoke of all of those things. The day that God would bring His righteousness, when He would satisfy what man must be to be right with God. But that manifestation, Paul says, came at Calvary, not at Sinai. Sinai witnessed to that reality. It promised that reality. It built the case for that reality. It prophesied of that reality, but it did not realize that reality. And now that that reality, the righteousness of God for men, has been brought to bear, God has brought His kingdom, now you have the law having served its purpose in its generation. Attested in the law, not found in it. And with that, I'd just like to close by reading with you Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. To me, it's a very amazing thing that the greatest articulation of the difference between the law of Moses and the new covenant is found in the Old Testament during the time of the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law. Israel under the Mosaic Law was already being taught that that law was transitory, that that covenant was to yield itself up to something greater than it, something everlasting. And this is in a bigger context where, again, God is talking about the bringing of His kingdom, the raising up of David, the unification of His people, the destruction of His enemies, the establishing of security and peace and blessedness when His kingdom comes and He raises up David to shepherd His people. And He says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, again, in the context in which he's writing, he's talking about bringing these two fractured houses together, the redoing of this fractured kingdom. But he says, it will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. It will not be like the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under which you presently reside. Which covenant? The covenant which you broke. Though I was a husband to you, you, Israel, have broken my covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. It will be all that this covenant only spoke of and anticipated and longed for and hoped for. Which is to say what? My law within them. Not the moral law per se, not the law of Moses. That law is to be done away with. The principle of righteousness. What is God's law but His instruction in what it is to be a true man? My law will be within them, which it is not now. And it will be written on their heart, which it is not now. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Not if they keep my covenant, but I will be their God and they shall be my people because the covenant will be fulfilled. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Israel was a kingdom of priests, and one of the main priestly roles was to teach the people to know Yahweh, because they didn't know Him in their hearts. The law was a tutor. It was a pedagogical system. It taught people to know God in the sense that here's who God is. Here's what God wants you to do. And that dynamic of instruction will no longer be relevant. Why? Because they will all know me. Everyone in this covenant will know me in the inner man. From the least of them to the greatest of them. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Not the scribes, not the priests. They will all know me. And how so? How is it that they will know me? How is it that they will stand in a different way with me? I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being attested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God that is by faith. I hope that I haven't opened up too much. I hope I haven't made this too confusing. We'll be dealing a lot more with these things in the weeks and months ahead, but I had to at least address it somewhat today, because to not get at these things, at least in a fundamental way, is to miss Paul's point. And if we miss his point, we miss the gospel. And if we miss the gospel, we've missed the whole thing, and we ought to just close our Bibles. Much more to say, but I'm going to close. And I apologize for running so long. I pray that you will get the notes and that you'll be faithful with those this week and even in the weeks to come. That's my personal challenge to each one of you. Do business with these things for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your own faith, your own growth in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Father, I know that this is a big bite to bite off. I know that it's a huge fire hose to drink from. And I also am well aware that I've only scratched the surface. And the danger in scratching the surface is that things are left unsaid. Things can be confusing. There can be holes that are left in people's thinking that can be filled in all sorts of different ways. And I pray, Father, that you would be merciful to my own inadequacy and to the constraints of time. I pray that you would be merciful to our own ignorance in so many ways, that our thinking is not what it ought to be, that so often we think according to predetermined lines of thought that may or may not have anything to do with biblical truth. And I pray that your Spirit would lead us and teach us. Father, that is our great hope, that the Spirit is perfecting in us the mind of Christ. And I pray for each of us today that he would work in that way, that these issues of law and gospel would become very easy and clear in our minds as we come to think the way that you, not only your apostle thought, but the way that the Savior himself thought, that we would, with the mind of Christ, see the clarity of Paul's words. Father, help us in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.